The words of those song, Lord, that song, but Father, heaven's so real, and Father, as we consider even those this last few weeks that, Lord, have closed their eyes to this world and are seeing that right now, Father, we just, it just causes us to worship, to one day, just to realize that one day we'll stand before your throne. Father, we'll worship the God, the Creator, in all your glory and majesty and holiness, Father. Father, truly our minds just can't even comprehend. We can't understand. So, Father, Lord, as we just have been given just a glimpse today as we sung that song, Father, Lord, I just pray as we continue this service, Lord, just continue to show us who you are and reveal your glory to us, Father. Lord, may our hearts respond, Father, in just worship and adoration and obedience and praise. Father, we want to live our lives for you. Father, looking forward to the day that we'll stand in heaven for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 2 this morning. A little bit different. We've been going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're kind of approaching the end of that last week, and we're going to back up, actually. Next week, we're going to handle Genesis chapter 10. That's what I had planned on doing this week, but God kind of changed my mind, and we're going to backtrack back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, the good news is I'm not going to make you go through Noah's flood again. That didn't fare too well for the De Leon, Texas area. I was told last week, if you preach another sermon on Noah, we're going to come after you. It rained nonstop those weeks, so... but we'll save a Noah sermon or two for the summertime, you farmers. We'll save one or two. But Genesis chapter 2, we're excited about Fall Festival this coming Wednesday. I know it's an enormous amount of work. It's also an amazing opportunity to make God's Word come alive for children in our community. We always say, you know, as adults, we often see cardboard and paper and things like that. But these kids... you know, I'll never forget last year standing on the trailer or sitting by the trailer as the kids were watching the scene from the cross, and a little boy from the community, we wasn't even a church member, he pointed with tears in his eyes and he said, "That's Jesus on that cross." And, you know, they just see it's magical to them. It's so much more. So we do this for children. We try our best to do it well, to do it with excellence. We know that... we are by far not, you know, a Broadway show. We know that, but we really do try to do our best at presenting the gospel to these kids. This year, we're going to tell the story of creation. Now, I really didn't plan it to be preaching in the book of Genesis, and to do that, actually, last year, the night of Fall Festival, we finished, we cleaned up until midnight down here with a bunch of you guys, and ladies, and we went home finally. We were exhausted. We were tired. Kat and I crawled into bed. One of the most exhausting weeks of the year for us, and we were just give out, and I turned to her and said, "What are we going to do next year?" It's a good thought to think about, and we sat there laying in bed thinking about it, and Catherine said, "I just really love that year that we told the whole story from Genesis all the way to the cross," and I said, "I was thinking the exact same thing," and so we actually decided this last year that we would be doing creation, and we've done it before, been about 8 years ago that we did it, but we're going to do it a little different. We're going to talk about the from creation all the way to salvation, and so we're setting, again, the house the other night, and we were talking about the scenes and how we might do it. And we're going to start, of course, early on with this tree in the Garden of Eden with this fruit on it. We're going to use apples. We don't know what fruit it was, but we were talking about this tree, and I said, "You know, Catherine, it's really interesting. The story of sin entering the world began with a tree." And I said, "And the story of how sin is forgiven and left the world really ended on a tree and Calvary." And we looked at each other and said, "The story of two trees." That will be the theme this year for Fall Festival. I just need how God kind of gives those sayings and his timing. So that's what we've titled this year's Fall Festival, The Tell of Two Trees. We're going to start with the tree in the Garden of Eden. We're going to end with the tree on Golgotha. and we're going to share the story of how sin entered the world and then also how sin is forgiven and God saved the world. And so this morning, you know, the more I think about that, the more excited I get. What one tree gave away, another tree restored, and what one tree, you know, ruined, another tree absolutely saved. But I went to searching. We really thought we were clever. We're like, man, this is just really amazing that God has given us this. It's going to be brand new. And so we start searching the Tale of Two Trees, and I find out that about 10 billion pastors have preached sermons called the Tale of Two Trees. So I really started feeling a little more insignificant after that. My wife said, yeah, Adrian Rogers preached this. You'll never top that. And I said, you're probably right. I won't. I'm just going to play his sermon for you today. So what I did, I started listening early on to a bunch of these ministers and reading their sermons and how they handled it. And I'm going to do it in a little different way this morning. And some of it, I told my wife I did a borrowed. But I love this story. I love how it ties together Genesis 2 all the way to the cross. So we're going to start in Genesis 2:15 today. The Tale of Two Trees. And if you'll just look in Genesis 2, verse 15, follow along with me in the Bible. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So kind of like Landon talked about this morning, it was a free tree, free gift. And any tree you could eat from the garden. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, first, I just want to say from this verse, this was not a threat. This was a warning. There is a big difference between the two. There are times when we as parents threaten our children, and we don't really mean it. If you've ever been in a car, you'll say something like, when they're fighting in the back seat, don't make me what? Stop this car and come back there. You'll be on an interstate going 80 miles an hour, right? There's no way you're going to pull over and stop this car. And my kids are smart enough to call me my bluff. So I just do that, you know, swing in the back seat thing. And I say, I hit what I hit and don't throw a fit. That's what happens, isn't it, Sam? He knows. He's swinging, guys. Dodge, duck. But that's just, you know, sometimes I'll say, if you guys don't get your homework done, I'm going to sell your Xbox. Now, I really might do that sometime, actually. I better not say that. They know Dad's probably not going to do that. Or I'll say, if you don't go to bed, you're going to be grounded for the next month. And they're like, yeah, right, you're grounded for the next month. They're threats. There's a difference between a threat and a warning. Hear this. This is different. Don't touch a hot stove. If you touch that, you'll get burned. See how that's very different? One's a threat, but this other is an absolute warning. Don't run with a knife. If you fall, you'll get hurt. That's not a threat. That's a warning. God here in the Garden of Eden, he's created man, and he's placed man there in this beautiful garden. He's given him absolutely everything he needs for this indescribable happiness and for joy and fulfillment in life. Man, everything is perfect, but in order that man might have a will and a free will, God gives him the moral opportunity of a choice. And so God created a tree, and he planted that tree in the garden. It was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and man was absolutely forbidden to eat the fruit of that tree. Wasn't a threat. God wasn't saying, if you eat of that, I'm going to come down and you know, punish you. God was giving them a warning. The warning was simple. If you eat of that tree, you will surely die. It wasn't a threat. It was a warning. So today I just want to share with you, kind of framing with that idea, this story of two trees. The first tree, the tree of death, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For the day you'll eat of it, you'll surely die, is what God said. That's tree number one. And then Calvary's tree, which is a tree of life for Jesus. He said in John 10, chapter 10, he said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. So I want to draw a comparison between these two trees today. I love some of the little points that little details that God gives us in Scripture. So we're going to compare this tree of death in the Garden of Eden to the tree of life that was placed on Calvary that bore on it the Savior of the world. The one tree that brought death and the one tree that brought life. Let's compare them. Let's start by talking about the position of the trees. Let's consider the position of the trees. Now, you may not know this. I didn't know it until I really got into this study. Both of these trees, both the tree at Calvary and the tree in the Garden of Eden, both of them were positioned in a garden. I didn't really catch that. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, you ought to be there in your Bibles already. It says very clear, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of what? Everybody in your Bibles there? Of the garden. See that? So the tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil is in the garden. It goes on to say that. So kind of interesting there. Let's consider, we know the position of this tree if you're in Genesis chapter 2, but what about the tree of life that was on Golgotha? What about the tree that Jesus died on? You may not know this. I never really caught this. John chapter 19, verse 41. It says this. Now, in the place, I believe I have on the screen, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, which was no one had yet been placed. And so, Golgotha, if you ever go to Israel, you'll notice Golgotha is surrounded. It's in the midst of this gigantic garden, this big garden area that was one time even bigger than that. And the tomb that Jesus was placed in was actually in this garden also. And so Jesus, this cross that was planted on Golgotha, was actually part of this bigger garden. And so it's just kind of cool. The first Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, both died in a garden. One dying spiritually, one dying physically for the whole world. The tree of death was in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, was in a garden. Now, I think that's pretty cool how God works that out. Now, I think there are many things that come to my mind, but one thing that I want to point out right here, Adam and Eve, they died in a beautiful, perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. When we think of the most perfect place ever to exist, we think of the Garden of Eden, right? The environment was absolutely perfect. Now, I want to speak a little bit to our culture on this, because we have this going on in the world today. You know, sometimes we get the idea that man's problems are basically culturally related, that they're sociological problems. In fact, we have some churches that are getting away from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that died on the cross for our sins, and more preaching a social gospel that's more about, you know what, God came to give you food, to give you clothing, to give you housing, to make sure you have everything you need. Because their idea in this social gospel is, if we can change the environment that people live in, then we can also change their heart. Now, what we see in Scripture is the exact opposite of that. You know, man's problem does not stem from his environment. You know, the idea of getting everybody fed, clothed, educated, cultured, if we can just get man in a good environment, people say, well, that'll just fix our problem. And listen, I'm all for helping people. The Bible teaches us we ought to help people. We ought to give food, and we ought to give water, and we ought to go and build houses. We ought to do nice homes and clothes and health care. I'm all for that stuff. But listen, you can lift a man out of the depravity of the world, of his circumstances, but that does nothing to lift him out of the depravity of his heart. There is a big difference between the two. Just consider, here Adam and Eve have everything they ever need. They're perfect in every way. Everything in the garden is perfect. Yet, they still fell into sin. It just shows that you can take a man out of his circumstances, but that doesn't change his heart. You can put a new suit on a man, but only Jesus can put a new man in a suit. That's what Adrian Rogers said. I love that. We're being told today that man, well, really, if we just get his surroundings right, then he'll be okay. But that's not what we see in the Bible at all. The world would say, I just heard a news article the other day that say man's really not evil. His heart's really not evil. It's really his setting, his environment, that is sinful. I had a parent some months ago that said, well, my kid was great till I sent him to college, and he got up there in that environment, and he fell away, and it was all the environment. If we could have just kept him in a good environment. And I looked at that parent, loved them. I'm going to be there one of these days. And I said, I'm just going to tell you the environment wasn't the problem. You don't like that very well. It's true. Environment's not the problem. What's the problem? Your teenager's heart is the problem. And my heart's the problem. We can always blame our surroundings. We live in a world that says, well, if I wasn't raised in a ghetto, well, I wouldn't grow up to do drugs. No, that's not true. The environment's not the problem. How do I know that? Because Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment in every way. They had everything they ever needed in life, and yet they still fell headlong into sin. Had nothing to do with the environment, has to do with our heart. And so it was in the Garden of Eden that the first Adam died, and therefore the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, had to die for our sins. So I want you to notice the position of the trees in the garden. I think that's pretty cool. Consider with me also the purpose of the tree. Now, I'm going to get a little deep here. This first tree in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, it's interesting, we call it the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now I'm going to get deep a little bit, so put your thinking caps on with me. The first tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and Calvary's tree, I'm going to tell you that they both had the same purpose in a sense. The first one, man understood good and evil. But I'll also suggest to you today that at the cross of Jesus Christ, we also see good and evil, just in an opposite way. It was through both of these trees that man was to know good and evil. Now, I'm going to explain this to you. I want you to see something. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, did it teach Adam and Eve anything good? No, right? It just opened their eyes to see that evil existed. Now, follow me here. Through it, they simply experienced evil. They experienced rebellion. So with man, for the very first time, when they ate of the tree, sin existed in the heart of man. Sin and rebellion, none of that existed in the heart of man before then. Before, only good existed. Only righteousness, only truth. So just consider, how do you explain when it's cold outside? How do you explain cold? The absence of what? Heat, right? How do you explain darkness? The absence of light. And so, without evil existing up to this point, Adam and Eve had no idea what good was, really. It was simply life. And so, I just want you to see, as they ate of this tree for the first time, man, they understood evil. They saw evil. And this is where I want to go. They experienced evil, even. They didn't just see it, they experienced it. They experienced sin, and good is simply the absence of sin. Evil is simply the absence of good. They never knew that before. If cold didn't exist, we would only have warmth. And if it was always light, then we would have no word for darkness. Man had no understanding of evil because all he had ever seen was good. There are two ways that you can know good and evil. And everybody, you ought to write this down. This is foundational life. There's two ways you can know good and evil. You can know good and evil. One, by experiencing them. Through experience, number one, you can know good and evil. For instance, someone paints a wall. We put a sign on said wall that says, wet paint. Right? How do you know that paint is wet?
There's a sign.
Thank you, Rocky. He's with me this morning. There's a sign. So are you sure on the basis of that sign that that paint's wet? Until you felt it, right? So there's two ways you can know that that paint is wet. You can either believe the what? Sign. Or you can run up and take your hand, which is all you do when we paint something at the church, because I have to come and repaint it later because of your fingerprints. One of these days we're going to take fingerprints. And you touch it, and then you're forever marred by the paint that's all over your hand, right? So there's two ways. You can either believe it through experience by touching, or this second category, I don't want to confuse you, you can believe it by revelation, what has been said to you in the sign. So we're going to come back. Let's think about good and evil. You can either know good and evil by experimentation, or you can know it by God's revelation, which is where? In His Word. He's given us a sign, right? So we can either experience it, or we can know it by revelation. God said, here's the tree, it's the knowledge of good and evil, don't touch it. That should have been enough. Just leave it alone. Don't eat of the fruit. But you see, there's something about human nature that wants to investigate and see for itself. We look at that sign and we say, wonder if that paint's really wet or not. I wonder if I touch that paint, if it'll get on me. I wonder how long that sign's been there. So we want the experimentation, and so we touch, and we have the results there on our fingertips, and that wall is forever marred because we cannot just simply believe the sign, obey the sign. We have to see for ourselves. That's exactly, by the way, how the snake came and tempted Eve. Remember what Satan said? God said, you will surely die. And the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Satan comes and says, oh, Eve, you surely won't die. God doesn't mean that. God said the exact opposite. God said you would surely die. The snake says you surely won't die. Then the snake goes on to say, what God knows, Eve, if you eat of this tree, that your eyes will be opened. See, what God's trying to do is keep something from you, Eve. The appeal was, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. You see, the appeal to Eve was you get to become your own little God, and you get to choose for yourself what is good and what is evil. So why don't you just try and find out whether that tree tastes good or not? You'll get to be as God. Try it. Don't knock it till you've tried it, Eve. You see, now surely God says that you're not to do this, but I mean, after all, you know, maybe God's wrong. Maybe God's withholding something from you that you're missing out of. Maybe that sign on the wall that says that paint is wet is just to keep you from putting your fingers on the wall and enjoying how that wall feels. That's what Satan comes to do to Eve. Just you can try it. God's withholding something for you. And if it's good, Eve, taste it. And if it's good, you can have some more. And if it's bad, you don't have to eat it anymore. But you'll never know whether it's good or whether it's bad until you experience for yourself. See how mankind is tricked. Do you see the two choices Eve had? You've got the Word of God over here. You've got the revelation of God over here that says don't eat of this tree, and the other tree you can have, just not this tree, because this tree, and the day that you'll eat it, you'll surely what? Die. Or, Eve, you can experience yourself. You can believe this, or you can experience it yourself. You can find out for yourself what's good and what's evil. It's interesting to me that Eve ate the apple, and you know the first thing she said? Have some, it's good. It's good. She ate the apple and she saw that it was good, and then she took it to her husband. She has now become a god in her own eyes. God did lie to her in her mind. This did taste good, but God didn't. The revelation should have been enough. After all, what Eve believed was that experience was the best teacher. You know, I can just hear the devil mocking her. Eve, why? Your eyes are not open. You poor little old thing. You can barely see the truth. You don't even know about sin, do you, Eve? Oh, you need to grow up, Eve. Become an adult. Become like God. Just try it. You might just like it. So do you see the appeal there? The appeal is to know good and to know evil through experience rather than through revelation and through faith in what God has said. Interesting dynamic we see here in the text. You know, I've heard parents say this before. Well, kids just have to experiment sometimes. Man, I've heard parents, that's their teaching theology. They'd say, well, you know, they've got to grow up and sometimes they've just got to figure things out on their own. Kids and boys and girls and teenagers are going to experiment. Parents, if you've ever said that, if you believe that, I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart and the foundation of the Word of God that you are dead wrong. You are dead wrong. That's why so many kids end up drugged out and boozed up or pregnant, or their lives end up ruined, or heaven forbid, even worse, because their parents thought it was okay to encourage them to experiment. You know what? There's another way your students and your children, your kids can learn about good and evil. They can learn it not through experience, but they can learn it through revelation. They can be taught that God's Word is true and that God's Word, every word of it, every dot of I, every cross and the T, can be taken as truth. Secondly, they can learn it from you. You can tell them, hey, that stove's hot. Most of us have been burned before, right? We don't go, hey, give it a try. Find out. Right? Running with knives is dangerous. Do you know that? How do you know that? Well, you told me it was. Oh, well, you didn't try it yourself. Here, run. Right? Little experiment. Just a little bit. Won't hurt anything. We say, oh, well, boys and girls, they've got to experiment. No, they don't. It's terribly untrue. Young people, you ought to listen to that. You can take your mom and dad's word for it. If you want to listen to them, or if they won't tell you, then take my word for it. If you don't want to listen to some old preacher, then take the creator of the world's word for it. And open your Bible and say, oh, you know what? God says this is going to kill me. He won't lie. Don't believe the lie of Satan. I'm going to tell you, I didn't experiment my way through high school to learn some of these things. In fact, I used those years in high school to serve my God, and I'm proud of that. I didn't waste those years. And I can tell you now through experience, my experience is helping people through guilt and helping through people through addiction and helping people with broken marriages and helping people that have made terrible mistakes with their life. I've experienced it that way. You can take my word for it, but even more than that, you can take God's word for it. Sin is bad. I pray that one day my boys are wise enough to take God's word for it and take their parents' word for it, and that they don't have to experiment with sin. One thing I always tell my kids is, hey, if you, rather than experiment, you hear what I say, you read what God's word, and just look around in the world around you. I use that as an example all the time. Whatever the sin is, I'll say, do you know somebody that does that a lot? Well, yeah, and I'll say, do you want their life? almost always the answer is no. Almost always the answer, they can see it. They can experience through the life of someone else and they say, no, I don't want that. So believe God's word. Try it in your life. You don't know good and evil because you've tasted evil. People say the experience is the best teacher. Experience is the worst teacher. I hate in this culture, even Christians, how people like to brag about all they know about sin. And when someone brags about all they know about sin, all that means is they really know nothing about sin. Why? Because the truth about sin is it destroys your life. When they say, oh, this is just one, it means, no, you don't know anything about sin. Those that are the deepest into sin are those that know the least about sin. A righteous person knows more than a sinner because a righteous person understands the truth about sin, that it's evil and that it's destructive. A righteous person understands the wages of sin. A righteous person knows the cost of sin. A righteous person understands the danger and nature of sin. A person that loves sin is simply so dumb about sin, they haven't learned the truth about it yet. It's true. You can try that. Try to tell somebody that sometime. Eve listened to the devil. The devil said, Eve, educate yourself. Educate yourself on this sinfulness. Be wise. You can become unto God, like a God. Wasn't that kind of knowledge that a person wants? How did they know good? They knew good as it to its absence. How did they know evil? They knew evil as to its presence at that point. They learned about evil firsthand as they felt the power of death and the power of guilt and the power of heartache and ruin. For the very first time, they looked around at each other and said, Adam, we're naked. I've got to go hide myself. I don't know how we're going to do that scene at Fall Festival. I'm looking around, but I'm not seeing anybody that I want to play that role. My wife said, well, we can hide him and we can say, Adam, we're naked. And I said, no, because if we give any indication to children that somebody is naked in a room, they're going to go look. Where are they at? And the end of the story as they get off the trailer will be, did they say there were naked people in there? So we're going to skip that story altogether. For the first time, they felt the power of shame. All the things that God said would happen, happened. And all at once, they understood good as because it was absent, and they understood evil because it was present. I remember in high school, I had some friends that they got into drinking way too much my junior and senior year. They got into smoking way too much. They wanted me to come drink with them all the time. They were addicted to nicotine. They were addicted to alcohol. There was a group of them, and we always went fishing after school, and we'd always bring an ice chest full of Cokes and Dr. Peppers and water, and we'd go fishing, and eventually they would just pack those ice chests full of beer, and I had to stop going with them, and they would always call me Harper. They called my older brother Harper, so I kind of got that. When he graduated, they just always called me Harper, and they'd say, come on, Harper, have a drink with us. Come on, Harper. What, are you just not man enough to drink with us? Were you just not man enough to have a beer? And, man, I remember looking at this big guy one time in the eye, and I said, man, I could be like you anytime I wanted. Man, he drunk from Friday night to Sunday to Monday morning every weekend. He had to have it. He couldn't get away from it. And I said, man, I could become like you any time I wanted. It's easy to drink. Man, I could become like you and smoke a pack of cigarettes a day any time I wanted. But I asked him, could you become like me if you wanted to? That's the question. Could you stop if you wanted to? We both knew the answer. I read about a young lady once that was being persecuted for remaining a virgin in high school, and she had protected her purity, and she was living like she should live, and these girls were being so evil to her. Cheerleader, she was a cheerleader. She was with these other cheerleaders. She wasn't in DeLeon, so stop looking at our youth. And they were really giving her a hard time. They said, oh, you just need to grow up. Everybody's doing that. And she was protecting her purity, and these girls were just being evil to her. And she finally turned to him. She said, let me tell you something. Anytime I wish to become like you and give my body to a guy, I can. But anytime you want to become ever again like me, you never can. Just consider that. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't forgive, and I'm not saying there's grace, but you can't go back. There's always a consequence to sin. So I'll just say it to this culture, maybe we ought to be more proud of living for righteousness like this girl than ashamed of it. My boys hear people cuss all the time. They'll come home and say, yeah, it's just the school. That's all junior high kids do. It's all elementary school kids do even sometimes. They get done with the football games the other day. They say, well, those kids, they cussed at us the whole game. They hear other adults cussing all the time. One time this year we had a football game, and the other team coaches, man, they were cussing up a storm, cussing at me, yelling at me. Man, they were mad. And after the game, one of my boys, we were home, and he said, Dad, you can't even get those guys back for cussing at you. You can't cuss at them like they do you. And I told my boys, yeah, you're right. I absolutely have the power and breath and strength to open my mouth and say any word I wanted. Of course I can cuss, but I choose not to. Because through God, I have the power over my tongue, and it doesn't have the power over me. And I can actually control what I say. I told my boys, there's no way I will allow those men of all people to control what I say. I will make that decision. See, even Scripture says it's easy to let your tongue loose, but it's really hard to control it. It's easy to throw a punch in anger and let your fist fly, but it's hard to control your anger. Which takes more strength? Which takes more self-control? Satan will always have you believe that you're missing out on something, that God is limiting you. There's always this pull, this attraction, this saying, hey, come and experiment, try it. You have to see for yourself what's good and what's evil. And you're the one who says what's good and what's evil, rather than letting God say, this is good and this is evil. Now, that first tree was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But I want to talk about the second tree, Calvary's tree. It had the same purpose. I don't want to confuse you here, but stay with me. There's a ton of evil on Calvary's tree. In fact, I would suggest that you'll never really understand evil. You'll never really know evil. You'll never really see evil. You'll never really perceive evil as much as you can when you behold the cross of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, humanity is all right from a distance. You may tend to say that sin is really not that bad, that it's just some sort of error or malfunction or just some kind of, you know, mistake that people make. But when you see the perfect Son of God nailed on the cross by human men, when you see the hurtfulness and the hatefulness and the sinfulness of sin that men nailed the Lord Jesus Christ there, then when you turn the page and you see the wrath of God poured out on that sin, man, when you see the stripes, when you see the pain that Jesus went through, that crown of thorns, when you see God utterly pour out His wrath on His Son, at that time you really understand how wicked and how evil sin is. The cross of Jesus, we see sin for what it is. We see the presence of sin and we see the power of sin. It was sin that murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying there is you have a knowledge of evil when you behold the cross that you can have no other way. You can see the presence of wickedness when you look at the cross that you don't see any other way. Jesus there was paying the sin debt for the human race. The Bible describes Jesus as this way. I love this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin, God has made to be sin for us. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner. Doesn't mean that He practiced sin. But it means that your sin and my sin and our sin and every sin ever committed on the face of this planet, everybody's sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. The sins of the entire world were placed upon Him. He became our sin bearer. And then Jesus carried those sins to this tree on Calvary. Now, going to find something very interesting. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says this, that God spared not His Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all. According to this verse, who was it that delivered Jesus up to be crucified? His own Father. That's what this verse says. That God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up. Isaiah 53 actually tells us that it pleased God to bruise His own Son. That's how much God loves us. Now listen to me very carefully and very reverently, because you may misunderstand what I say if you don't, and there's some people who will be prone to disagree with me, but the Bible does not say that man crucified Christ. The Bible doesn't put it on the Jews or the Romans or the Gentiles. It doesn't put it on the Pharisees. At its core, the Bible tells us that God crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in a sense, He died for our sins, and had it not been for our sins, He wouldn't have been crucified. But when you get right down to the matter, God the Father crucified God the Son. You say, hang on, time out. Wait a minute. Why did Jesus take the sin of the world? Because he had to bear the punishment of the world. And who is it that gives that punishment? God does. It's God the Father who's the judge. It's God the Father that is sworn in his holiness that sin must be punished. And when Jesus Christ said, God, I will take the sins of the world, God the Father said, my darling son, don't you realize when you take the sin of the world, you also have to take the punishment that they would have taken? Don't you realize, son, that with that sin comes the punishment for that sin? Don't you realize that the vial of God's wrath has to be poured out upon you? Do you realize that I'll have to deal with you exactly as I would have had to deal with them? And Jesus said, yes, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus took my sin and your sin and our sin and their sin, and he took it to the cross. And there on the cross, on that tree, God poured out his wrath. God spared not his son. I told my wife last night, if there was ever a time when God the Father would have been tempted to be lenient with sin, it would have been when his own son was facing the punishment. If there was ever a time when God would have been tempted to say, that's all right, I'll not punish sin this time, I'll let it go, it would have been when Jesus Christ faced the cross. If there had ever been a time where God would say, no, I'm going to let it go this time, it would have been Jesus when he was in the Garden of Eden, when he looked up at his Father and he said, God, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. It would have been when Jesus Christ, his son, who was not really guilty of anything, was the one who was paying the debt for sin. But I want you to understand this. The Bible says that God spared not his own son. And the point I want to make with all my heart this morning, if you just consider what I just said, if God did not even spare his own son when he was bearing your sin on the cross of Calvary, why would you ever think that he would spare you if you choose to bear your sin? Why would you ever think if he would pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ at the cross for the very sin you committed, why would you think or the world think for 1 minute that if you choose to hold on to your sin and not give it to Christ, that God would not pour his wrath out on you also? It's the message of the gospel. If God were to ever have overlooked sin, it would have been when his own son bore the sins of the world, but God didn't. Because our God is just, and sin has a price, and there's a penalty to it and a wage. And if you bear your own sin, then you'll pay justice's price. So I beg you today, give your sin to Jesus Christ. Nail it to the cross. Ask Jesus to forgive you. There are only two options. Either your sin will be pardoned in Christ, or it will be punished in hell. But I assure you, it will not be overlooked. God never has, and God never will, and God cannot spare sin. He that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all. What I'm saying in all this is that we're prone to excuse sin. We're prone to think lightly of sin. This world is prone to teaching us to think lightly about sin. But when you see the cross and when you see what it did to Jesus, when you see the wrath of God being poured out on his son, you have the knowledge of evil. That tree, Calvary's tree, was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you see the cross, when you see Calvary's cross, there and there alone, do you actually behold the goodness of God and the glory of God and the grace of God? There, as you behold Calvary's cross, it's one of the only times we see the righteousness of God and the majesty of God and the glory of God on this earth. As you look up and you see Jesus upon that cross and you see the goodness of God to humanity, that God would love us so much, that God would share that kind of grace with us and that kind of goodness. What a tree of the knowledge of good the cross would become. And this second tree, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, the goodness of God that you see at the cross, the evil of man that you see at the cross of Jesus Christ. One last thing. Not only do you see the place of the tree, the position of the tree, you see the purpose of the tree. We're going to close and look at the power of these two trees. Both of these trees have tremendous power. The first tree had the power of death. spiritual death. When Adam partook of this first tree, he became a thief. I want you to follow me here. Why? Why did he become a thief? What did God say not to do? Don't eat the apple or the fruit, right? So if I say you can't have this and you come and take it anyway, what do you become? A thief. Now, he'd become a lot of other things, but I just want you to see here at the cross, it's a really interesting thing that happens. This first tree, Adam becomes a thief. Didn't belong to him. He became a sinner in the sight of a righteous God, and because of that, he was banished from paradise. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. We're actually going to show this scene. It's one of my favorite scenes. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I love this. We're going to have a flaming sword Wednesday night, or a couple of them, I think, and I love making that come alive to the kids. But the whole point is, you know, we're going to have these gigantic gates that we're going to be banished from the garden, and those gates are going to close, and there's going to be a flaming sword there to say, you can't come back. Paradise for Adam and Eve was lost forever. Same for you and I in that sense. They became a thief, and because they became a thief and a sinner, they were cast out of the garden forever. Turn to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to close with this. Luke chapter 23. You're going to think, why in the world is he taking us to the New Testament? Luke chapter 23. Something really happened, really cool happens here at the cross. It's a story of another thief. It's a story of another tree. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 brings us to the tree of life on Calvary. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. This is what it says. And one of the criminals, some of your Bibles may say thief there. One of the criminals which were hanged yelled at Jesus. There he is on the cross, this criminal. He's yelling at Jesus, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other criminal answered, rebuking him, and said, don't you fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we deserve what we're getting, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, talking about Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And this thief turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, hanging on the tree of Golgotha, turns and says, verily, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. I want you to see something as we close. The first Adam ate the first tree, became a thief, and was driven from paradise. The second thief ate the second tree at Calvary and was invited into paradise. I want you to see it. I want you to hear it, that a thief, a man who didn't deserve, a man who was literally shut out, even as Adam was shut out, yet he sees Jesus Christ there upon the cross, and by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, he understands that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. He realizes that Jesus is Lord. He calls him Lord. He says, Lord, remember me. He knows that Jesus was King. He placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment he did that, the doors of paradise that were once shut to this sinful thief on the cross, all at once swung open again. And Jesus says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. That's the power of both these trees. One tree had the power to put a thief out of paradise, and the other tree had the power to bring a thief into paradise. And the difference is the grace of God. For this man was saved by the grace of God and grace alone. How do I know that? His hands were nailed to a cross. He's dying upon a cross. He couldn't say, you know, I want to be baptized. He couldn't walk to the front of a church. He couldn't go serve at a homeless shelter. He couldn't give his money to the poor. He could do nothing but say, Lord, remember me in faith. We live in a world filled with people still sitting under the shade of the first tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they don't like this idea of faith or obedience. They believe in culture rather than Calvary. They believe that their own little God deciding themselves what is good and what is evil. There was an astronomer, a Polish astronomer whose name was Copernicus, the Greek Copernicus. Interesting guy. He thought he really knew about life, thought he knew about science, and he did a good bit of study in God's Word. Through his education, he wrote a lot about the New Testament, he wrote a lot about the Old Testament. He came upon this story of the Bible. Absolutely changed his life. On his deathbed, he said a prayer, he wrote it down. They asked what he wanted, if he had anything, last words to say, and he asked for a pen and he wanted to write a letter to God. And he said this in his letter, Lord, I don't ask that the kindness that you showed Peter, I don't ask for the grace that you granted Paul, but Lord, the mercy that you showed to that dying thief, that mercy show to me, that mercy I earnestly crave. I don't ask for the kindness that you showed Peter. I don't ask for the grace that you showed Paul. But Lord, all I'm asking is for the mercy that you showed that dying thief. That's the mercy that I crave. Oftentimes, the gospel is described, Rocky has said it over and over again, as one beggar just telling another beggar where to find a loaf of bread. See, sometimes we get the idea that we're better than people or no more than others. But we're all really this thief on the cross who one day, by the grace of God, simply turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Do you want that today? Do you want the mercy that God showed to the dying thief? Listen to me, and I'm finished. God forbid man to eat of the first tree, and the devil did everything he could to get man to eat of it. God invites us freely, as Landon said today, of this second tree to come and eat of it. And yet the devil is going to do everything he can in his power to stop you. Even when I give this invitation a minute, the devil is going to put all sorts of thoughts and excuses and alibis in your mind. He'll try to get you to put it off. He'll try to get you to just stay right there in your seat. The devil doesn't want you to receive Jesus Christ and say yes to him, but I want to tell you that there's not enough devils in hell or out of hell to keep you from coming if you want to come. Because God's word says, whosoever will. Adam and Eve ate the apple and learned it was rotten, but the Bible invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Two trees, both in a garden, both demonstrating good and evil. One with the power to kill, one with the power to save. One that brought death to all humanity, the other bloodstained, rugged, nailed upon it, the only good person this world has ever or will ever know, carrying the evil of all humanity on his shoulders. The one tree brought death, but this tree brings life everlasting through Jesus Christ. That's the story of two trees. Which would you choose today? If you would, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, as we examine these two trees. Lord, so often in life, Father, we're tempted to sit under the shade of the tree and the fruit that this world offers. Father, we're tempted to sit in the comfort that this world offers. Father, despite you revealing to us just how evil and destructive it is. So, Father, right now, in my own life, Father, those here today, Father, I just ask that you take us to the cross today. Father, the place that Jesus, our holy Savior, bore our sin, bore the sins of the world, the place in the tree that you poured out your wrath upon him, the wrath that was deserved by me. Father, take us to the foot of that cross today. And Lord, I pray if there's someone like that thief that hasn't yet turned to you and said, remember me, that hasn't acknowledged you as their Lord and Savior and King, Father, I pray that they would do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would stand, I'll be down.